Well, open your Bibles now to Psalm 10, and we'll read from that psalm, which we just sung, continuing our series through the Psalms in the evening. Psalm 10. Please give attention as I read God's holy word. Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? In pride, the wicked hotly pursue the afflicted. Let them be caught in the plots which they have devised. For the wicked boasts of his heart's desire, and the greedy man curses and spurns the Lord. The wicked in the haughtiness of his countenance does not seek him. All his thoughts are, there is no God. His ways prosper at all times. Your judgments are on high, out of his sight. As for all his adversaries, he snorts at them. He says to himself, I will not be moved. Throughout all generations, I will not be in adversity. His mouth is full of curses and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is mischief and wickedness. He sits in the lurking places of the villages. In the hiding places, he kills the innocent. His eyes stealthily watch for the unfortunate. He lurks in a hiding place as a lion in his lair. He lurks to catch the afflicted. He catches the afflicted when he draws him into his net. He crouches. He bows down. And the unfortunate fall by his mighty ones. He says to himself, God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see. Arise, O Lord, O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted. Why has the wicked spurned God? He has said to himself, you will not require it. You have seen it, for you have beheld mischief and vexation to take it into your hand. The unfortunate commits himself to you. You have been the helper of the orphan. Break the arm of the wicked and the evildoer. Seek out his wickedness until you find none. The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his hand or land. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will strengthen their heart. You will incline your ear to vindicate the orphan and the oppressed, so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. May God add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. When we look at this world, we might be tempted to think that God is aloof, that he's absent, or at least inactive and uncaring. We see the wicked, they seem to prosper. The righteous are oppressed in various nations of the world. And so we might ask the question, where is God? Where is God? That's what the psalmist is asking as he looks at this world. Psalms 9 and 10 are psalms written to complement one another as they describe two realities in our fallen world. Psalm 9 focuses on the triumph of the Lord's justice over the wicked, which we looked at a few weeks ago. Psalm 10 considers the present but temporary success of the wicked. That's what the psalmist is wrestling with here. The psalm emphasizes the pride of the wicked, who not only injures the people around them, particularly God's people, but in general, the weak and the helpless, he also offends the Lord. They act as if God does not exist, as if they are not accountable to their Creator. And so, in essence, what's being described here is those who are practical atheists. Theoretical atheists deny the existence of God on a philosophical level. Practical atheists aren't really concerned about the philosophical. They may even acknowledge that God exists, but they behave as if he does not exist, as if there is no God. And so, practically speaking, they live as atheists. And that's what the man is doing here, the wicked that are being described in this psalm. The psalmist, which probably is David again in Psalm 10, wrestles with the apparent success of the wicked. He's wrestling with this. They're prospering. They're succeeding in their violent plans. Why do they prosper? Why doesn't God bring justice upon them? Perhaps we struggle with the same concerns as we look at the world. But this psalm expresses faith in the truth that indeed Christ is King. And indeed His kingdom will come and His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is the confident expectation in which this psalm is rooted and on which it concludes. Well, as we look at the psalm, notice four things. We'll look at it in four parts. And the first thing that we see in the opening of this psalm is the searching question of the oppressed. This searching question of the one who is oppressed as he cries out to God. The godly are oppressed. The psalm is depicting here the rise of the wicked among the nation of Israel. It's set in that old covenant context. The people have grown hypocritical in their profession. In fact, they've drifted far afield from what God requires, and they have begun to oppress the weak and attack those who are afflicted and helpless. And they don't experience the immediate consequences of the judgment of God. And that emboldens them. The wicked become even more bold in their attacks and their assaults. And so the godly, this psalmist, is observing this taking place in the nation. He sees the wicked gaining the upper hand. And he cries out with these questions on his heart to God. It seems like God has become an absentee landlord. This nation, this land which he is the ruler of, this world, seems that he has forgotten it. And so the psalmist cries out, "Why do you stand afar off, O Lord? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble?" Now the psalmist isn't doubting the existence of God, but he's questioning God's lack of action in this situation, in this present difficulty. He doesn't accuse God of forsaking him or his people, but he feels overwhelmed by this burden, this oppression, this attack. He wonders if his prayers have not been heard. To him, it really seems ironic that the wicked are prospering, that they're having success, while the righteous are suffering at the hand of the wicked. And while that riddle is not resolved, the answer is found later in the psalm in verse 14, where the psalmist's mind is refocused upon God as the helper of his people, as the helper of the orphan. He does not forget his own. It's kind of like this morning when we looked at Psalm 73, very similar wrestling that was taking place in the mind of the psalmist as he looked at the wicked. He was tempted to think that it was in vain that he served the Lord until he refocused his attention on who God is and upon the end of the wicked. Well, the question of the psalmist here in this opening verse is similar to that of Habakkuk, the prophet. In chapter 1, verse 2 of that book, we read, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And so the book of Habakkuk is a wrestling with God that Habakkuk goes through as he struggles with this question. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's wrestling through in his mind as he laments the prosperity of the wicked as he cries out to God. Well, we wrestle with this question as well, as I've mentioned already, when we see the unrighteous making advances in our society. If God is just and sovereign, if He is merciful toward His people, why doesn't He intervene? Why doesn't He bring judgment upon the wicked? Well, this is the yearning that the psalmist is expressing here at the outset of Psalm 10. His cry is not the same as the atheist. He's not saying there is no God. But he is expressing this struggle with God's timing. Why won't God bring justice upon the wicked now? That is what he is expressing. And that leads into this lament. The second section is an expression of the brash character of the wicked. As he questions God, then he begins to review in his mind what is troubling him. And so he's pouring out this lament before God, and in the process he describes the attackers. He's describing this brash character of the wicked, and we see four basic areas in that description. First of all, the wicked is proud and boastful. This comes out in verse 2, which indicates a ruthless kind of oppression. The proud is pursuing the afflicted, preying on the weak and the destitute. The Hebrew is unclear in the second part of that verse, but in the NASB, the psalmist prays that the proud will be caught in their own plots. The alternative rendering there is that the afflicted are actually being caught in the plots of the wicked. But in any case, we see this brazen arrogance as the wicked boast of their evil desires and as they curse and spurn the Lord. It brings to mind Paul's description of the depravity of fallen man in chapter 1 of Romans. Verse 32 says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do those very things, but also approve of those who practice them. That's the same spirit that the wicked are expressing and the psalmist is lamenting. But not only that, in his pride, he doesn't seek God. Instead, his thoughts are continually that there is no God. It's like a mantra that he is repeating. The mantra of the wicked is, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. That's how he is able to salve his conscience, and that's how he is able to pursue these evil ends. They disregard the Lord and his commands. God's judgments are high and out of his sight. Verse 5 says. So there's this proud and boastful manner of living. But then secondly, he's prosperous. Verse 5 says, his ways prosper at all times. And that's what's troubling the psalmist. Instead of experiencing God's judgment, it seems that the opposite is true. He's quite successful. It adds to his arrogance, in fact, the fact that he's successful, so that he snorts at his adversaries or sneers at them. It's another way of translating that. James Boyce, in his commentary, gives some common expressions of the thinking of the wicked at this point. Maybe you've heard them or run across them in your interactions in this world, but things such as this: if you're going to get ahead, you're going to have to do it yourself, is the thinking. God won't help you. And in this world, only the strong succeed. If you're not successful, it's your own fault. That's kind of the thinking, this self-made, self-sufficient, proud arrogance that flaunts its success. That's what the psalmist is describing. And yet in the midst of his haughty success, he repeatedly reassures himself that he is untouchable, that he's secure in this success. Verse 6, I will not be moved, he says. Verse 11, God has forgotten. Verse 13, God will not require it. In other words, he's got this problem in the back of his mind that, yeah, maybe there is a day when I'll have to reckon with my Creator. He's a bit troubled, and yet he continues to remind himself that no, God will not bring me to account. So he's prosperous, and he's proud in that prosperity. But then thirdly, he is one who speaks evil. His mouth is evil. What are some of the ways that he misuses his tongue? Well, his mouth is a key tool by which he abuses people. His words do not build up or bless in any way. Instead, he intimidates with curses and with threats. His promises are useless because they are lies. Mischief and wickedness are under his tongue. We might think of some examples of this today. For example, any who would stand against same-sex marriages are called homophobic. And so there's that slander that is thrown from the mouths of the wicked against the righteous. Those who would oppose abortion or pro-choice are slandered as seeking to oppress women and undermine their freedom. And we could think of many other examples of this, these kinds of lies and attacks that come from the mouths of the wicked in our society. Paul quotes this verse 7 in Romans 3:14, as he describes the depravity of fallen man. The way that we use our tongue is really very important because it's a reflection of what's in our heart. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. And the unregenerate heart will produce lies and destructive speech. The unregenerate heart will follow in the way of the prince of this world, the devil who is a liar, who was a liar from the beginning. And so these words come from the mouths of people who don't believe that God sees or will hold them accountable. The fourth thing that we see is that he is a violent attacker. Since he worships his greedy desires, he has no problem taking advantage of the innocent, the unfortunate or poor or the afflicted. He's depicted here as an assassin who lurks to kill the innocent, or a lion who sneaks up on his prey, or a hunter who sets a trap for the afflicted. They're killed, they're caught, they're crushed, they're bowed down. What are some examples in our day and age? How about the terrorists that are out there today, lurking, seeking to do harm, even murder people in our society and the nations of the world? How about those who are counseling young women in the midst of crisis to take the life of the unborn child within their womb? This is the kind of thing, the wickedness that we see in our land. And we could think of many others. Those who are bringing young women into prostitution through coercion and force. We could think of many examples in our land of this kind of wickedness that is taking place. But they're violent attackers. And it bothers him a bit that he salves his conscience with the thought that God has forgotten. He has hidden his face. He will never see it. Well, it's a pretty bleak picture, to say the least. And the psalmist is lamenting before God the seeming success of the wicked. So you can see why he's wrestling with this. It seems like God is tolerating evil and not acting on behalf of the righteous. It seems the psalmist is almost coming to the same conclusion as the wicked, that there maybe is not a God. But no, that is not the conclusion that he is coming to. In the midst of his lament, he quickly turns his view from the world to heaven. And so thirdly, what we see is the trusting request of the righteous in verses 12 through 15. The why of verse 1 is still unanswered, and so now the psalmist petitions God. He prays for God to act. And so that's the first thing that he prays for. He calls upon God to act in this situation. Verse 12, "Arise, O Lord. O God, lift up your hand. Do not forget the afflicted." With such oppression and anarchy, now is the time for God to act. That's why the psalmist is crying out for him to act. May God remember. May he rescue the afflicted. That's the petition of the psalmist. And it's framed in battle language. Can you think of somewhere else in the Bible where we have similar language? The idea of rising up. It's the same language that God used or commanded Moses to speak during the time of the Exodus, when the people broke camp and departed. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, Moses would say this, "Rise up, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And so the psalmist is using battle language here. He says, "Arise, O Lord, lift up your hand." He's picturing God going before his people and decimating the enemy and delivering and rescuing his beloved. So the psalmist is picturing God leading his people forth in victory over their enemies. That's the prayer. And then secondly, he is concerned for the honor of God in this prayer. The wicked claims that God won't hold him accountable. But the psalmist desires that God will be glorified as the claims of the wicked are overturned. He's concerned that God's word will be vindicated with regard to his care of the afflicted. That his strength will be seen as he assists the helpless. See, he wants God's name to be honored. He wants the wicked's lies about God to be exposed as God comes and acts on behalf of his people. It brings to mind that some of the promises of God on behalf of the needy. For example, Isaiah 41:10. God says, "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." See, these are the promises, and they're throughout Scripture. So the psalmist is saying, God, show yourself to be true to your promises. He desires God's name to be honored through his action. Well, thirdly, he reminds himself that God sees. That God sees in verse 14. That's what he's doubting. God seems to be aloof. Where is he? He's not acting. The wicked claim that God doesn't see, but the psalmist is confident that God has seen their evil. And he's reminding himself of God's perfect character in this respect. Psalm 147, verses 5 and 6 say, "Great is our Lord and abundant in strength. His understanding is infinite. The Lord supports the afflicted. He brings down the wicked to the ground." And so the psalmist is reminding himself of the glorious attributes of God, that he is all-knowing, that he is all-powerful, that he is a just God, that he is merciful and he acts on behalf of his people. Nothing can be hid from God. He is a refuge for all who trust in him. And so he petitions God, and as he does so, the psalmist grounds his requests in the unchanging character of God, which is a pattern that we should follow as well, by the way, as we call upon the Lord. Well, fourthly, he prays for justice in verse 15. The psalmist prays that God will break the arm of the wicked. What is he saying there? Well, it's through the arm that you accomplish your plans. And so he's praying that God will render the wicked powerless and unsuccessful in his efforts to overcome the righteous and to do evil. He's praying that he will no longer have prosperity or effectiveness in carrying out his plans. His prayer is that God will bring the wicked to account, that he will uncover every last one of his evil deeds. This is not a vindictive prayer. It's not a prayer for personal vengeance. It's not a personal vendetta. It is a prayer of a true citizen of God's kingdom. Jesus taught his disciples to pray this way. In the Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." That's what we pray for. The Shorter Catechism, question 102, gives an answer to that. What do we pray for in the second petition? And the answer is, in the second petition, which is, "Thy kingdom come," we pray that Satan's kingdom may be destroyed and that the kingdom of grace may be advanced, ourselves and others brought into it and kept in it, and that the kingdom of glory may be hastened. And so that's the desire of the psalmist as he calls on God to act on behalf of his people. Well, that leads us to the fourth part of this psalm, and that is, there is a confident expectation of deliverance. Verses 16 to 18. These final words are words of affirmation by the psalmist. The psalmist is expressing his confidence that God is sovereign, that his kingdom is everlasting. And in these final words, the psalmist, remember, he's writing in the Old Covenant setting, but as he writes, he's anticipating a coming Redeemer. He's anticipating the Messiah, Christ, the Anointed One, coming onto the scene and the stage of history. These are the blessings then that Christ secured through His coming to the earth, inaugurating His kingdom. And these are the blessings that we enjoy now as God's people, but will experience in all of their fullness when Christ returns again at the consummation. So the psalmist in these final words affirms three things. The first thing is that the Lord is King. Even though the wicked seem to be having success, he comes back and he remembers the Lord is King forever and ever. He's not a part-time king. He's an eternal king, and he rules over the nations of the world. He also affirms that God is a prayer-hearing God. O Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. Those who humbly seek Him will be strengthened. He hears our cry when we call upon Him in faith through our Lord Jesus Christ. And He affirms that God will indeed bring justice. The orphan and the oppressed will be vindicated so that man who is of the earth will no longer cause terror. Evil men will be removed from this earth. That happens through small judgments now and throughout the course of history. Periodically, God brings those judgments upon nations and upon men. But it will take place completely on that last great day of judgment. In Acts 17:31, we read that God has fixed the day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Christ has already won the victory. He has risen victoriously over death, and He is reigning now at the right hand of the Father to come again and to eradicate evil and to receive His people in glory, free from all unrighteousness. Well, the proof of that final judgment, Peter says, is that God has already sent a judgment on this earth. And that judgment was in that worldwide flood that God brought upon this entire world. Today, people are saying, even as they did in Peter's day, where is this coming that God has promised? The mockers are questioning the coming of Christ. Just as in the psalm, the wicked are saying God will not require it. Where is the coming that God has promised? The wicked think that God has forgotten, but Peter says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. God has not forgotten, and He has appointed a day. He's put it on the calendar, and that day is drawing near. So how shall we live as we await that day? Well, Habakkuk, as he wrestled with the success of the wicked, came to the conclusion in chapter 2 that the righteous will live by faith. The righteous will live by faith. That's how we shall then live. We need to be reconciled to the King, King Jesus. And we need to be resting and trusting in His care. We live by faith in the Lord, our righteousness. We live by faith in Christ our King and our Redeemer, who hears our prayers and ever lives to intercede for us, and who will bring final justice in this world. Habakkuk chapter 3, this book, short book, ends on this note. It says, though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. Why? How can he rejoice? He can rejoice because Christ is King, the King of kings. And as Psalm 98 says, for behold, he surely cometh, judge of all the earth to be. He with right will judge the nations and the world with equity. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we do confess that we are troubled when we look at the world around us and our hearts are grieved. And we are tempted to wrestle with the thinking of the psalmist that somehow you are unaware of what's happening in this world, your world. And yet, Father, we know the folly of that thinking. Yet we continue to desire righteousness to prevail and your name to be honored and exalted through the advancement of your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for your great salvation. We realize that we deserve your wrath and curse for our sins. But we praise you for providing the ministry of reconciliation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we pray that your kingdom will come, that Satan's kingdom would be destroyed, that the wicked would be thwarted in their efforts to destroy and injure and harm. Lord, that your kingdom would be advanced and that many would be brought into it through the proclamation of the gospel, that your people would be kept and preserved. Lord, that you would hasten the coming of the kingdom of glory. Lord Jesus, we know that you said, "Behold, I am coming quickly," and so we pray, "Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus." We long for that day when we'll see you in glory, and we pray that you would sustain and uphold us even now as we wait upon you. We ask in your name. Amen.